Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be with you. Not from Switzerland, try East Tennessee. There we go. We have mountains, but not like those mountains in Switzerland. But Pastor Jack, thank you so much. I'm telling you, if America had a pastor like your pastor in their state, if we had 50 Pastor Jacks, we could turn America upside down. Woo! Yeah, absolutely. Well, the message today is appropriate, I think, in God we trust. Today, of course, is America's 245th birthday. And so happy birthday, America. And we've been celebrating this morning the greatness of America. And, you know, it was a French political philosopher by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, came over here in the 1830s and wrote his book, Democracy in America, who said that America is an exceptional nation. He's the guy that came up with American exceptionalism, right? But here's the question that we want to consider this morning. Why is America exceptional? There was another politician who had a famous tagline, you know, make America great again. You remember that guy? But my question's always been, what made America great to begin with, right? Why is America great? I mean, we can agree with that. Can we agree America's a great nation? I mean, with all of our flaws, we're still a great nation. And so why is America, above all other nations, the most prosperous, technologically advanced, and compassionate free nation on the face of the earth at this time in world history? Even with all of our problems, real and perceived, people risk everything to get here, right? I mean, just consider the fact that we represent 4.3% of the world's population, but we command nearly 30% of its wealth. That's amazing, isn't it? We're the birthplace of inventions like the telegraph, the telephone, the light bulb, the airplane, the internet. Sorry, Al Gore, you didn't do that. But anyway, I digress. But America has liberated more nations from tyranny. We've helped more nations rebuild from the ravages of war. We've helped more people recover from natural disasters than any other nation in the world. Amen. America is a generous and compassionate nation. And when people are in trouble, to whom do they turn? U.S. Us. The United States of America. So again, I ask the question. Why is America exceptional? Why is America great? Well, here's my answer. This is the case I'm going to build today. That for the most part, those who immigrated and settled here, those who founded our nation, fought for our freedoms, and framed our government, honored the God of the Bible. In fact, de Tocqueville basically asked, that was the conclusion he came to, that we're exceptional. And then he went through why. Why are they exceptional? And it was about our faith. It's the Christian religion that retains the influence over the souls of men in America. And we combine the notions of Christianity and liberty so intimately, it's impossible to conceive the one without the other. And notice this, despotism may govern without faith, but liberty cannot. That's tweet-worthy if you're still on Twitter, by the way. But what's the bottom line of what he's saying there? He's saying, in America, in God we trust. That's our national motto, and that's the title of the message today, In God We Trust. That brings me to the scripture today. The founders quoted this often, Psalm 16:1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word, and let's just say it together. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this nation that we call America. It's been sown with the seeds of the gospel. It's been watered by the blood of patriots. It's been cultivated by your hand of providence. And as a result, we are the recipients of a rich bounty of faith and family and freedom. And Lord, we pray, as the founders prayed, preserve us, O God, for in you we put our trust. In Jesus' name, amen. And all God's people, amen, and amen. Sit down. All right, we're on for the ride. Well, you know, back in March, Pastor Jack asked me if I would lead a Capitol tour. And of course, as you know, you can't get in the Capitol. You know, just a little bit of hindrances there. So we did this virtual Capitol tour that is based on a book that you can get, hopefully, out there in the courtyard. It's called The Lost Episodes from American History, and it's a 366-day devotional that tells what happened on every day in American history, and it's from a Christian perspective, and it has a scripture and a prayer in it. So based on this book of The Lost Episodes, we did the tour, and you said, well, why in the world do you call them lost episodes? Well, because they've been lost. These stories of our nation's, you know, founding and faith and all that together has been, it's gone. Some might even say stolen. Wasn't it Marx attributed with the statement, the founder of communism? He said, take away the heritage of a people and they're easily persuaded. I think Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident who was a critic of Soviet communism, who said, the first steps of a tyrant is to take away a people's history. So that's why I call them lost episodes, because they've been lost to us. But as you go into the nation's capital, I mean, right in the front door, you get past security down the hallways, you got a fresco up on the wall, and you see, you know, our Christian heritage. You've got the first federal Congress passing the Bill of Rights that guarantees on the left our religious freedom and freedom of the press on the right. But a lot of people don't know that the guy who was the Speaker of the House was a Lutheran pastor, Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg. Now, what would it be like today? Who's the Speaker of the House? Anybody, anybody? You're laughing. I was hoping you would say her name, but I get it.
Nancy Pelosi.
Nancy Pelosi. What would it be like to have Pastor Jack as the Speaker of the House? Woo! Yeah. Well, that's what we had when we started this thing, okay? That's just right in the front door, past security. And then you got all these pastors and priests and people of faith that line the hallways, like Father Damien from Hawaii, who ministered, gave his life literally for the leper colony there in Molokai. You've got John Winthrop, the governor of Massachusetts, who famously talked about America being a shining city on the hill that Ronald Reagan quoted. You've got Roger Williams, the Baptist pastor who founded Rhode Island. I'm just walking down the hallway from security, okay? And we're walking past all these pastors and people of faith. And then, of course, when you get to the rotunda, the magnificent rotunda of the U.S. Capitol building, you get in there and you see all these other statues, like the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, the Baptist pastor, was a leader of the civil rights movement in America. And, you know, he was a Baptist pastor, and his speeches were like sermons laced with scripture. Great, one of the greatest sermons/speeches ever given on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. I have a dream. We all know that, right? I mean, it's amazing. You walk around that rotunda. You even see women who are represented there. Big statue of the pioneers of the women's suffrage movement. And they were all devout believers. Susan B. Anthony, a early pro-life leader. Lucretia Mott, was kind of amateur theologian. She preached on occasion, but I'll move on. But I mean, they were Christians. And then you've got other people that we recognize as political leaders who actually were lay ministers, like James A. Garfield, who actually back before the Civil War was a lay preacher and preached a revival meeting where he led 34 people to make decisions for Christ and ended up baptizing 31. In fact, this is a letter he wrote to a brother Williams. He wanted him to come and preach there, and he says, I can't come there. God's doing good stuff here. That's James Garfield, who became the 20th president of the United States. And so what's the message? In God we trust. It reverberates over and over through the halls of government. It's a good thing that the liberal, woke progressives haven't figured that out, or they would take all of that out of there. Don't tell anybody, okay? But then you see these big, massive paintings. There's these eight massive paintings that show our Christian heritage. On the east side, you got all the things about the discovery of our continent and the settlement of our continent. Of course, you got the landing of Columbus and in 1492 and And he basically talks about how God inspired him and led him here to make that discovery. And then, of course, you've got Hernando de Soto discovering the Mississippi River in 1541. And they're raising a cross in commemoration. And then you've got the baptism of Pocahontas in 1614 at Jamestown, the first English settlement. And she wasn't much older than having her quinceañera. I mean, she was a young lady when she came to Christ, okay? And she had a pagan name. Her real name was Matoka. Pocahontas was meant playful. That was her dad's nickname for her. But she said, I can't have a pagan name and come to Christ. So the pastor said, get this Geneva Bible, open it up, read it, and see what you come up with for a new name. And she chose, out of Genesis 25, Rebekah, because she identified with her as the mother of two nations. One that came out red and hairy, like an Indian, right? Red, the red man, and one that was smooth and liked to live in tents, like the white man. She said, that's going to be my name because I identify with this biblical character. You didn't know that, did you? I mean, it's amazing what you find out as you dig a little deeper in these lost episodes in American history. And then you've got, of course, the brave pilgrims who prayed before leaving for America in 1620. They've got an open Bible, right, to the New Testament. And there are two pastors in this picture. You had a pastor in the previous one, Alexander Whitaker, baptizing Pocahontas. You got another pastor here. You got John Robinson, who pastored the church that was in exile there in Holland. But also in the center, the one with the Bible, is William Brewster, who became the elder, the pastor of that church in America in Plymouth. And remember that Mayflower Compact that came in the name of God, for the glory of God, and for the advancement of the Christian faith. Again, in God we trust. And then there are those guys that we've been focusing on this morning, right? The Declaration of Independence, that painting. On the west side, it's the establishment of our independence and the struggle for freedom. And this is the first painting you come to, and that's in the lost episodes. And as you read a little deeper, you find out that that picture really represents when that declaration was presented. We know that independence was voted in favor of on July 2nd, leading to John Adams' quote that we focused on a second ago in the service. And then they approved that declaration on July 4th. It was signed by John Hancock and Charles Thompson to make it legal. But then the rest signed, for the most part, on August 2nd. But here's the question I want us to consider today, and that is this opinion that is out there. I mean, you're confronted with it over and over and over by the woke progressive professors in universities, on TV programming, any kind of modern biography on these guys. These guys were just a bunch of losers, right? Wealthy, slave-owning, sexually promiscuous, alcoholic, white men. The original white supremacists, okay? And so not only do people, you know, are offended by them, but now we need to create safe spaces, apparently, to protect people from them. Did you see that this week, Fox News? The National Archives Racism Task Force. By the way, the National Archives is led by a guy that was appointed by Obama, so this all makes sense. But the rotunda with its picture of the signers of the Declaration and the signers of the Constitution, it represents structural racism, and these founding fathers, you know, we're just glossing over their sins. And so we need to have some trigger warnings to forewarn people when they come in there, because they might experience, look at this, intense physiological and psychological symptoms. And that we need to create safe spaces in every facility. So how did such white supremacist losers lay the foundation for the greatest nation on the face of the earth? Well, now here's my admission right up front. The only perfect person to ever walk this earth is Jesus Christ. Can I get a witness on that? These guys were sinners, just like we all are, right? So here's my question. How could God use these flawed founders in such an amazing way? Just like he uses us. In God, we trust. We'll say, well, didn't the founders get their ideas from the European Enlightenment? You know, from the French philosophers like Rousseau and Voltaire, the atheist, the agnostic and the atheist? Didn't they get that from them? And if they had any religious belief, was it deism? The whole idea that God is a clockmaker God, that he wound it up and then walked away. No need to pray to him. He's not going to do anything. No longer intervenes in human affairs, right? That's classical deism. Were they deists? Well, no, they weren't. Categorically, they were not. All 56 publicly professed and supported biblically orthodox Christianity, but a few eventually questioned that. None were classical deists. A few became Unitarians, like Jefferson and Franklin. They didn't believe in the divinity of Christ anymore, and that's bad and sad, but that's just the facts. We tell the truth here. It's what we're about, right? So, but here's the question. Could it be that the founding fathers are the victims of identity theft? I think perhaps so. I mean, where did the concepts come from that God rules his creation by law? Where does the concept come from that we're created equal and endowed by our Creator with rights? Where does the concept come from that there's a judge to whom we'll answer someday? Where does the concept come from that God reigns over his creation and creatures with providence? Where do those concepts come from? You think they come from Rousseau and Voltaire and French philosophy and the Enlightenment? They come from the Word of God, right? So, be the judge. What do you think? You think that what the claims have been made are true about these guys? Well, let's just keep going, okay? Just for the sake of argument, that same Congress voted to pay military chaplains, according to the Annals of Congress. That same Congress and its succeeding Congresses made 15 proclamations calling for prayer for Thanksgiving or prayer for Thanksgiving during the eight-year war for independence. That Second Continental Congress recommended an edition of the Bible to American citizens. Now, they didn't publish it like some people claim, but they certainly put their approval on it, right? According to the Annals of Congress. And then, of course, what about the guys themselves? John Hancock, for example, the big bold signature so that King George could read it without his glasses. Man, I love what this guy said. His grandfather was a preacher, his daddy was a preacher, and he preached on occasion. He got up in the Old South Church on March the 5th, the anniversary of the Boston Massacre, and he said, man, I've got the most animating confidence that the present noble struggle for liberty will terminate gloriously for America. And let us play the man for our God and for the cities of our God. And while we're using the means in our power, let us humbly commit our righteous cause to the great Lord of the universe, who loveth righteousness and hateth iniquity. And by a faithful discharge of our duty to our country, let us joyfully leave her important concerns in the hands of him who raises up and puts down empires and kingdoms of the world as he pleases, and with cheerful submissions to his sovereign will devoutly say, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet we will rejoice in the Lord, we will joy in the God of our salvation. How many of you like John Hancock? What's the message? In God, we trust, right? Charles Thompson spent 20 years of his life translating the Bible from Greek into English, the Greek Septuagint Old Testament, then the New Testament, 20 years in a four-volume set. You think that guy was a deist studying the Word of God for 20 years and doing all that work? I don't think so. And then you've got the original five guys, right? I mean, we love the little skits you guys had on video, right? With Ben Franklin, John Adams as the co-chairs, Thomas Jefferson, the chief draftsman, Roger Sherman, Robert Livingston. Well, what about Jefferson? He's one of these Unitarians or became a Unitarian, publicly Christian, publicly supported biblical Christianity, privately had questions. Yet here's the prayer proclamation that he made November 4, 1779. And he's basically saying, God, we trust you. But notice this part right here. I love this. We're praying that God would pour out his Holy Spirit on ministers of the gospel and that the gospel would be spread to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. Isn't that amazing? That's Thomas Jefferson, one of the least orthodox members of this group that signed the Declaration. Of course, he drafted it. And then, of course, you've got Ben Franklin. We love old Ben Franklin. Remember, they were huddled together with a committee of three, John Adams, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, to come up with a national seal for America. And if you pull out a dollar bill, you can see what they actually come up with later on. It wasn't these guys that did it. But the very first idea was Franklin's. He says, I think we need to go back to the Old Testament. We need to go back to the Exodus. We need to go back to when God divided the Red Sea and used Moses to deliver the people of Israel. And you see what he's talking about here. I mean, it's a completely biblical image. And here's the motto: rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. And there's the very image right there. And of course, we just heard this quote from John Adams, who said it's that July 4, he thought it was going to be July 2nd, but July 4 is to be a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God, and certainly with all the celebration that goes along with it. And of course, he's the guy who, writing to Thomas Jefferson, political foes, then became friends again toward the end of life, and died 50 years to the day on Independence Day together. Both those guys did amazing. But he said the general principles upon which the founders achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. He was one of the five guys. Okay, here's another one of the five guys. We don't talk about him very much, but Robert Livingston, he ended up being called away during the conflict there, the war for independence in his home state of New York. He couldn't sign the document, but he certainly expressed "In God we trust" in his communications. And then certainly Roger Sherman, he was one of the more devout members of the Continental Congress, the last of the five guys. And look at what it says about him, that his writings and speeches were full of the Bible. He'd get a Bible at the beginning of the session, read through it, write his notes in there, and then hand it to one of his kids. I think he had about 10 or 12, I forget. I need to go look that up, don't I? I'm supposed to be the expert on this, but anyway. Had a bunch of kids, but he would hand a Bible at the end of the session to one of his kids so they could work through it. You know, one of the treasures in my house is my dad's Bible. It's got all those notes written in it. Just can you imagine your father handing you a Bible and you getting the benefit of reading your dad's devotional thoughts? That's what this founder did. He also preached on occasion, right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, on how we need to examine ourselves before we take the supper so to make sure we're worthy, right? And then, of course, there are all kinds of other founders who signed that document. Francis Hopkinson from New Jersey was a church musician there at Christ Church in Philadelphia. You got the first Surgeon General of America, Dr. Benjamin Rush, who was charged with partisanship because he worked with several different administrations. He said, they charged me with being an aristocrat and a Democrat. I'm neither. I'm a Christocrat. And he said, my only hope is in Jesus. My only hope is in Jesus. My only hope is in Jesus. In God we trust. And of course, you got John Witherspoon, who graduated more students. He poured into more of the founding fathers there at what is now Princeton University than any other educator in America. I mean, he literally educated much of the founding generation that later then, you know, got together in the Constitutional Convention. A big influence. And, you know, of course, he was a reformed guy, and he believed in the, you know, human depravity and believed that this, because of the sinfulness of man, we need to have some checks and balances. And so when James Madison spent an extra 6 months studying with him, he studied Hebrew government with John Witherspoon, being tutored. And then James Madison went on to become the father of the U.S. Constitution with its three separate branches, so that we don't have tyranny in America. We've got a check and a balance. Somehow it's gotten off the rails since they designed that, but you get the point. He helped get that started. And of course, he said this in his sermon on May 17. You can find this in the devotional. It's in the man of piety and inward principle that we may expect to find the uncorrupted patriot, the useful citizen, and the invincible soldier. God grant that in America, true religion and civil liberty may be inseparable. That's what de Tocqueville noticed when he came here. And, you know, that's just, I could keep going on and on about these guys who signed the Declaration of Independence, but I got to move to the next painting. And the next painting in there is the victory at Saratoga. It was the first major victory of the war. But I can't help myself. I got to point out one more signer of the Declaration of Independence in there, William Whipple, from New Hampshire. And just one funny story about this guy. He's fighting the war, okay? He's leading the militia against the British. And the ministerial committee of his home church said, we need a preacher. So while you're out there fighting the war, could you go by the college at Yale and get us a new preacher? And he's like, I'm kind of busy here, guys. But just to prove the point that this guy was trusted by his church to find him a new pastor. In God we trust, right? And of course, you know, that picture, that painting doesn't really tell the backstory. Let me tell it for just a few minutes. And that is that the British, I mean, you know the movie The Empire Strikes Back? After they signed that document, the Declaration of Independence, Washington won a brilliant victory Christmas night in Trenton. Then again at Princeton there where poor Witherspoon was, where they burned his library. I mean, these guys made all kinds of sacrifices for liberty. But after that victory in Princeton, it was pretty much all British. I mean, they steamrolled us at Brandywine pretty much. I mean, we acquitted ourselves well, but it was rough. 9/11, it was 9/11 when we lost that major battle, and that pretty much told the tale. Philadelphia was going to fall. Congress got out of town with the clothes on their backs. The good people of Philadelphia took the Liberty Bell, right, with its Leviticus 25 scripture wrapped around it. Over 2,000 pounds, carted it off to Allentown to the Reformed church there and hid it in the basement because they were afraid the British would get it, melt it down, and use it as bullets against us. It was bad, guys. And they finally captured Philadelphia, our capital city, on September 26th. John Adams wrote this, "The prospect is chilling on every side, gloomy, dark, melancholy, and dispiriting." But then another one of those signers of the Declaration of Independence. Yeah, I know he's famous for beer, but hang with me for just a minute. Sam Adams, on the last day of September in York with about 20 guys out of the 56, they dwindled down to that. And they were about to give up. And here's what he said. He said, "Through the darkness which shrouds our prospects, the ark of safety is visible. We have proclaimed to the world our determination to die as free men rather than live as slaves. We have appealed to heaven for the justice of our cause, and in heaven we have placed our trust." Sound familiar? Numerous have been the manifestations of God's providence in sustaining us. In the gloomy period of adversity, we've had our cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. We have been reduced to distress, but the arm of omnipotence has raised us up. Let us still humbly rely in humble confidence on Him who is mighty to save. Good tidings will soon arrive. We shall never be abandoned by heaven while we act worthy of its aid and protection. And that aid came on October 17th. When Johnny Burgoyne, the British general, handed his sword to the American general, Horatio Gates, and we won that tremendous victory, convincing France to come in on our side in the war, and literally was a turning point for the whole thing. And of course, the Congress, it didn't escape their notice that God did this for us, and they proclaimed a national day of prayer. The message, in God we trust. And of course, at Yorktown, we saw an amazing victory there. God's providence led to General Cornwallis being bottled up there in Yorktown, laying siege to his position. And of course, we ended up getting him to capitulate to George Washington. And of course, George Washington, the first thing he did says, we got to praise God. We got to thank God. God did this for us. And certainly the Congress recognized the same thing. They proclaimed a day of prayer and went to church to give thanks to Almighty God. And so for all intents and purposes, the war was practically over at that point, but we're still trying to negotiate the peace treaty. And so in 1782, at a state dinner, there's a big, you know, hoity-toity deal going on with all these, you know, fancy people in Versailles, France, and the minister of Great Britain proposes a toast to King George III, likening him to the sun. And the French minister in like kind proposed a toast to King Louis XVI, comparing him to the moon. But Ben Franklin, not to be outdone, stood up and toasted George Washington, commander of the American armies, who, like Joshua of old, commanded the sun and the moon to stand still, and they obeyed him. Now, whether that really happened or not, I don't know, but I'm told it did. So I don't have a chapter and verse on that, but it sounds great, so I had to tell it. But George Washington, on the very day that the war began, August 19th, 1775, in 1783, 8 years to the day later, he says, let's pray and thank God for allowing us to win this thing. And the final treaty known as the Treaty of Paris begins in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. What's the message? In God we trust, right? And then Washington resigned his commission, December 1783. He says, my last thing that I want to do is commend you to Almighty God. And then he also kind of did that with this to his men, but this was to the governors a few months earlier. He wrote this. He wrote all the 13 governors, I'm passing off the scene, going back to Mount Vernon, be a farmer. I'm done. Little did he know, right? He wasn't done. He would be president later. But he says, I now make it my earnest prayer that God would have you in the state over you preside in his holy protection. And finally, that he'd be most graciously pleased to dispose us all to do justice and love mercy, Micah 6:8, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. You might know Hebrews 12, who's the author and finisher of our faith? That's Jesus. And without a humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. You know what? That's true. If we would follow Micah 6:8 and the example of Jesus, America would be great again. Amen? You go around the corner from the rotunda and there's actually a representation of George Washington kneeling, praying before the Lord. And the very verse that we're using today as our scripture, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And then there in Statuary Hall, you got all these statues of pastors and priests and people of faith. One from California, Father Junipero Serra, who supported the war effort, giving money from his missions to George Washington to fight the Revolutionary War. You got Reverend Marcus Whitman, medical missionary in the Washington, what is now Washington in the Oregon Territory. You got Reverend Jason Lee with a charter in one hand for the statehood or the territory of Oregon, but in his other hand he's got a Bible, like the other guy had that big Bible. He's got a littler Bible in his hand, but he's got a Bible there, and he's a missionary. And then you've got the General Lew Wallace, who wrote Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. You've got Rosa Parks, who pushed back when they said, go to the back of the bus. And the reason that she said that she did that, wrote in her autobiography, was her faith in Jesus Christ, her faith in God. The values that were instilled in her around the breakfast table, reading God's word every day, that gave her the strength to say, no, I will not go to the back of the bus back in 1955, Alabama. Praise God for that. But what a lot of people don't know is there were church services. Church services in that very room, in the Statuary Hall. And Thomas Jefferson and his secretary, was a guy, sat together. You know, they had their designated pew. And when church services outgrew this chamber, Thomas Jefferson allowed his War Department and Treasury Department to have offshoots, other church plants. So you might say he was the first multi-site church planter. I don't know. But he also allowed his Marine Corps band to play worship services at this church in the Capitol. And so this guy that believed in, quote, separation of church and state, either was the biggest hypocrite in world history or he didn't mean what the courts say he meant. Right? Okay. Well, here's the deal, though. This is an amazing fact from the chaplain that nearly 2,000 people assembled for services every Sabbath, making the largest church gathering then in the United States. They're in the Capitol building. And they've got that thing fenced in and you can't get in. But back then, people came to church there every Sunday and it was the biggest church in America. And of course, you go in the House chamber, what have you got? The very motto we're talking about there above the speaker's podium. And then you've got all these lawmakers ringing the walls, but there's only one with full face that the Speaker of the House looks at, and that is Moses, directly across from the Speaker, the greatest lawgiver of all, because he gave us the laws of God. And then, of course, in the old Supreme Court chamber, you've got the very first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And he's the guy who said, you know what, God's given us the ability to pick our rulers, and we ought to, in a Christian nation, select and prefer Christians for our rulers. And then you come down to the crypt, which is the bottom, down at the bottom of this whole thing, and you find the very center of Washington, D.C. there. But you've got more statues that ring the walls. One is of Caesar Rodney, who is, one of the guys who signed the Declaration of Independence from Delaware. In fact, have you ever had that quarter that's got the horse rider on it? You've seen that one? You probably have. It's been a while. But he had cancer that was eating away his face, and he used to have to wear a handkerchief over his face because the cancer was eating away. He eventually died of it. But when he signed the Declaration of Independence, in fact, they called on him. He was in Delaware. He had to ride all night through a thunderstorm to get back to sign it. He cast the deciding vote of his delegation, meaning that it would be unanimous because Delaware was about to go the wrong way. But he made it a unanimous vote. But when he signed that, he signed his death warrant because he could have gotten treatment in Britain for his cancer. But when he signed that, he couldn't do it. That was it. British confiscated a bunch of his stuff. I mean, he suffered. But he was also kind of the governor of his state. They called him the president. He made many prayer proclamations that did what? Expressed, "In God we trust," right? And then you've also got Richard Stockton of New Jersey, another one of these signers that suffered mightily because he signed that document. The British, when they invaded, he had to move his family out, but then he was captured in the dead of night, dragged out of his bed in his bedclothes through freezing weather, jailed by the British, sent to a prison in New York, locked in irons and starved. And it was George Washington who had to plead his case and get him out. But his health was absolutely broken, and it wasn't too many years after that he died, just a broken man, health-wise. And in his will, he said to his kids, they're going to read this, and I want them to know that they need to subscribe to the entire doctrines of the Christian religion, but also they need to know that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's one of our founding fathers right there that suffered for the cause of liberty. And then there's Sam Adams. Again, I just love this guy. Can you tell? Tony Perkins, my boss, Jack's battle buddy. We love him, and he loves Sam Adams. I got to do one more Sam Adams. He did a prayer proclamation. John Hancock became governor. He was lieutenant governor. He became governor, and he said this: "It's our duty to extend our wishes to the happiness of great family of man. I can't conceive we can better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world that the rod of tyrants may be broken to pieces and the oppressed made free again, that wars may cease in all the earth and all the confusions that are and have been among the nations be overruled by promoting and speedily bringing about that holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and all people everywhere willingly bow to the scepter of him who is the Prince of Peace." Wow. What a prayer. And then you got Charles Carroll, the only Catholic and longest living signer of the Declaration. You remember him from National Treasure, right? He's the longest living. He supposedly handed off the clues to the treasure to Thomas Gage's people, right? But what I want you to see is what he wrote to an Anglican clergyman. Remember, this guy's a Catholic, but do you see evangelical in this? "On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on the works I have done in obedience to his precepts." And so what I want to say to you today, we're all agreeing with "In God we trust," right? But we all need to move from "In God we trust" to like he did and say, "In God I trust." Amen? Amen. We're all sinners. We're all sinners, right? We've broken God's laws and broken his heart. But God sent his only son, Jesus, to die in our place and take our punishment. And if we would turn from our sins and put our trust in Jesus, that we'd be like all these other founders who had their faith in God, and we would have an assured place in heaven. So I hope you'll move in that today. In fact, just say it right now with me. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." I got one more story real quick before I let you go, and that is the Reverend Peter Muhlenberg. Again, this is Pastor Jack, I don't believe in reincarnation, but if there were, Jack would be this guy, okay? He was the son of the founder of the Lutheran Church in America. It's in the Lost Episodes devotional. You can get out in the courtyard after the service. But he preached his farewell sermon. He had decided that he was going to join the cause, that he was going to give up that black robe that you've seen Jack in, and he's going to put on the uniform of the Continental Army and lead his men into battle. And his biographer, great-nephew, tells about his last sermon, which happened sometime between January and March in 1776, before the document was signed, right? But here's what he says. He says, Peter Muhlenberg, he ascended the pulpit, tall form arrayed in full uniform over which was thrown that black robe, the symbol of his holy calling. And he got up and he read out of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 8, that there's a time and a purpose for everything under heaven, right? In the last verse there, in fact, that's his Bible, by the way. It's still in existence. And you see how there's a check mark by verse 8. There's a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. And so he got up and he told them, he said, this, just like the guy magnificently read about the train of abuses from the Declaration of Independence, that Peter Muhlenberg went through the whole list of all that the king had done, all the tyranny that they were experiencing, and the wrongs that they had suffered, and the suffering of the people. And he told them of the sacred character of the struggle in which he had unsheathed his sword, for which he had left the altar and had vowed that he had vowed to serve. And then he finally said, in the language of Holy Writ, there's a time for all things, a time to preach and a time to pray. But those times had passed away. And he said, in a voice that echoed through the church, there is a time to fight, and that time has now come. And so deliberately he threw off the gown, the black robe that had covered his uniform, and there he stood before them as a warrior. And then he had a drummer beat for recruits outside the door, and eventually 300 joined the Patriot cause, one of whom was my wife's ancestor, Hans Adam Bibel, anglicized Bible. I married a Bible, preacher married a Bible, pretty smart. Anyway, Pat Bible, I married her and I love her. But her ancestor was one of the guys who said, I'll go and fight for my faith. I'll go and I'll fight for my family. I'll go and I'll fight for my freedom. And eventually he, of course, became a major general under George Washington, then served in the first federal Congress that framed our Bill of Rights and that First Amendment freedom of religion. But I want to focus on this one statement that he made, because I believe this is where we are. There is a time to fight, and that time has now come. Given all that is happening in our nation today, with human life becoming more and more disposable, with human sexuality radically redefined, with religious liberties being removed, with faith under fire, we need to take our stand. Isn't that what Paul told the church to the Galatians? He said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. To the Ephesians, he said, put on the whole armor of God and take a stand in the evil day. You see, the battle we fight, though, right now anyway, is not just a political battle or a cultural battle. This is a spiritual battle. We're up against the organized, mobilized, demonized forces of hell itself. And to the victor goes the prize of the America that our children will inherit. So this is a fight we dare not lose. So we need to take our place on the spiritual battlefield now. Because if we don't use our freedom to defend our freedom, we're going to lose our freedom in this nation. But as you do, remember that the weapons of our warfare are not worldly. They're not carnal. We fight not with musket and cannon and bayonet, but our weapons are spiritual and they are mighty through God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So armor up, soldiers. Cinch up that belt of truth. Button up that breastplate of righteousness. Pull on those boots of peace. Put on that helmet of salvation. Hold up that shield of faith and draw the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's time to fight. It's time to fight. It's time to fight. So with your trust in God, fight for your faith. Fight for your families. Fight for our freedom. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed, to the glory of God the Father. God bless you, and may God continue to bless America. Amen.
You know, he was the lecturer for most of the time, but he ended as a Baptist there right at the end. It's awesome. You guys, listen, we have a problem. It's a beautiful problem to have, and that is Kenan's book, where everything that you saw today is right out of his daily 365-day devotion. We only have 200 of them, but you can order them right here at lostepisodes.us. If you can't get one today, you can get one at that website.
The website doesn't
work. The
what?
The website Kenan, your website's not working. So we'll get that fixed, because that's his website. I mean, he knows that's his thing. So okay, listen, I loved what he said regarding fighting, right? A lot of people today, listen, progressives don't understand something. They enjoy all of the freedoms, but they don't understand where they came from. And we learned from our founders that there's only a freedom that can be enjoyed on the other side of war. Nobody wants to go to war, but as a Christian, the Bible tells us that if we do not provide for our family, we are worse than a non-believer. And that means everything, including protection and freedom. God has given us this nation, as you've heard now, which what you heard was the argument of the term American exceptionalism. Today, that word is being pimped and prostituted to mean something else. That term has always meant that God has a special plan for America. That's what it means. America's exceptionalism, that argument comes from Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman who said, there's something up with this country. God's hands on this nation. That's where that comes from. You need to remember that. But listen, sometimes battles that are in the spiritual realm, which as Christians it always is for us, spiritual battles manifest themselves in the physical world. Okay. And California is fighting for her soul right now. I know California still has a soul, or else there would be no hope. But there is hope. Up and down the state of California, people are waking up. And people are starting to get involved. Pray, then get up, and stand for liberty and freedom. And above all things, know this, the greatest tyranny is sin. And Jesus Christ is the one that went through a spiritual battle that then went physical. But instead of him defending himself, he surrendered to the cross for you and I. Amen. He had no business going to the cross because of his merits. He's God in flesh. He didn't need to go there. But after fighting the fight in spirit, he goes to the cross physically and dies in our place. Jesus Christ, today, you choose to follow him. And the beautiful thing is someday, this is all going to be over. And heaven will be forever. And the question is, as Kenan laid it out before you, will you trust in God? I pray that you do that.